We continue today in our series in the book of Exodus. We come today to chapter 6. As always, I'll ask you to stand as we read in honor of the reading of God's Word. I'll remind you that we have just finished hearing about the challenge faced by the Israelites as Pharaoh has responded in the negative to the initial appeal to let Israel go, and has increased their workload, told them to make bricks without straw, and Israel and Moses are in distress. We continue that part of the story now as we read, and I will, as always, urge you to listen, and to listen carefully, because this is, in fact, the Word of the living God. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they had lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.'" Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel: Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Obed, Ohad, Jachin, Zobar, and Shual, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon: Libni and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uzziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Kohathites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. In the fraternity of which I was a part at the University of Mississippi, our motto was, in the Latin, labor omnia vincit. It's translated, means work conquers all. In reading and preparing for this sermon today, I encountered a commentary from one of the fathers in which a quote concerning this passage was uttered in Latin, fiducia omnia vincit, which is faith conquers all. Faith conquers all. And I believe that that really is what this passage is about. It is calling us, and it is calling the people of God, both at the time that it was first issued, first written by Moses, to Israel on the plains of Moab, ready to go into the promised land. You remember, that was when this story was written down for Israel to instruct them and to prepare them to receive God's blessings, to remind them of what God had done before. And this particular chapter, I believe, is telling the story the way it is in order to present to us the various challenges that we experience to our faith and to call us to overcome those challenges through faith, through a new, renewed commitment to the promises of God. And so, I'd like to us to ask this question as we look at this passage today. What obstacles to experiencing God's blessings does only faith overcome? What obstacles to overcoming God or to experiencing God's blessing does only faith overcome? Three things, as usual, that I'd like for us to see. In the first place, I want us to see this, that faith transcends, faith overcomes, faith surpasses our debilitating ignorance of God's character. Faith overcomes our debilitating ignorance of God's character. Now, when I use the term ignorance, I'm not necessarily using that in a pejorative way. When we talk about someone as ignorant, we're in the habit of thinking of that as an insult, something of an insult. But there are all kinds of things of which we are ignorant that are not our fault. I, for one thing, don't know much about brain surgery, but I'm not supposed to because I'm not a brain surgeon and I've never studied that. I'm ignorant of brain surgery, but that's not an insult. It's just that I don't know much about that. Not my fault. It's just who I am. Well, we are, if you think about it, and we were talking about this in our Sunday school class with the youth today, we are largely ignorant of who God is. If you think about it, what God has revealed about Himself is ours. It's for our possession. God has revealed it because He wants us to know certain things about Him. But if you compare what we know, what God has revealed about Himself, to the sum total of everything there is to know about God, it's a drop in the bucket. God is largely a mystery. And God even says in Deuteronomy, in a verse that I've told many people in this congregation would be a great verse for us to memorize, the secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that He has revealed to us belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. There are some things God keeps to Himself. And some of those things that He keeps to Himself are all of the reasons why He does what He's doing. All of the reasons why sometimes He takes so long to fulfill the promises that He has made to us. And how He fulfills them. You know, I have an idea of how I want God to do what He's promised to do for me. I have certain, and I think most of us have certain expectations about how we're going to do things. How we want God to do things. How He will do things. And when He doesn't do things the way we expect, we then are tempted to think God has been unfaithful. Or God is slow keeping His promise. Or God doesn't intend to keep His promise. Or maybe God isn't able to keep His promises. But none of those is true. Our problem is that we don't know everything that's on God's mind. And we don't know everything that God is up to. We don't know all of His purposes. But we can be assured of this, that God's purposes are wiser than ours. And that if we knew what God knows, we would do things, we would want Him to do things exactly the way He is doing them. Our problem is our ignorance. And it's debilitating, not because it's a mistake that we're ignorant. It's debilitating because of our lack of faith. You see, when we don't know, we have to lean on what we do know. When we don't know something, and this is something that I've pastorally told many people over the years, and I've told them because I have to tell myself. When we don't know everything, when doubts come into our minds, and we're struggling because we don't understand, we need to lean on what we do know. Now, I've told this story more than once, but I think it's been a while since I've told it, and I think there are quite a few people around who haven't heard it. Those who have, just bear with me. But it's the best illustration I know of what I'm talking about. When I was coming into adolescence, one rite of passage in my circles into manhood was at the swimming pool that my family frequented. When you came to the point where you worked up the courage to jump off the high diving board. There was a low diving board and there was a high diving board. Now, thanks to the lawyers in our society, the high diving board has gone the way of the dodo. And we don't have high diving boards anymore because of liability risk. But we did in my day, and I knew that I couldn't really be looked on as a mature individual until I had jumped off the high diving board. And it looked like the Empire State Building to me when I was about 6 years old. And I remember the day when I saw other kids jumping off the high diving board, and I said, I was determined, I'm going to do it. And my dad wanted me to do it, you know, because, you know, dad, you know, you want your son to grow up to be a man. You want him to go through the rite of passage. And so he would encourage me to do it, but I never would do it because it was just too scary. And I remember many times I would crawl up, climb up the ladder, and I would, and when it was my turn, I would go to the end of the diving board and I would look down. And then I would turn around and I would go back to the ladder and I would climb over people down the ladder because I just couldn't do it. But this day I was determined. I was going to do it. And so I climbed up the ladder. I walked to the end of the board and the people on the ladder behind me were saying, boy, I hope he doesn't come back down. And my dad was in the deep end of the pool. And he came and he got right under the ladder. And he said, and he looked up at me, and I looked down at him, and he said, now son, just jump. Just jump. And don't worry, because I won't let anything happen to you, and when you jump, I'll catch you. But I promise that if you jump, it'll be the most fun thing you've ever done. You'll enjoy it so much. Just trust me. Now I looked down and I saw the distance and I looked at that water and it was the deep end of the pool and I didn't come in the deep end of the pool very much and it didn't look like it was going to be very much fun to me. But if I was going to be a man, I had to jump. And I remember it just like it was yesterday. And I looked at my dad and I thought about jumping and I thought about how scary it was. And then it entered my head, this is my dad. My dad is telling me this. My dad is telling me to jump. And my dad hasn't ever lied to me. And my dad knows what he's talking about. And it looks like it's going to be scary, but he says it's going to be fun. And so based on who he is, I'm going to jump. And I did. I'll never forget, halfway down, my stomach went into my throat. But then I started thinking, man, it is fun after all. And then I hit the water, and I'm going down in the water, and I'm thinking, he was right, he was right. And he pulled me up, and I went over to the side, and then I raced to go do it again. Because he was right. It was so much fun. But I wouldn't have jumped. I think to this day, I would probably be thinking, you know, maybe today I'll find a diving board, some high diving board. Maybe today will be the day at 60 years old. I would still be wanting to. If I hadn't thought about my dad and who he was and who it was that was promising me what he was promising. You see, our challenge is that we need to know who God is. And when we think about God's promises and what He's promised to do, and when He tells us to step out, because often, and this is what the Israelites had to do, and this is often what it requires us to do, we have to step out and take hold of those blessings by faith. Sometimes it requires that we do something. Sometimes it requires that we take a step of faith. If you're going to lead anybody to the Lord, you have to take the step of faith to begin to verbalize your faith to them, even though that may be intimidating to you or threatening to you. You may wonder how they're going to respond. You may feel uncomfortable. It takes a tough step of faith. But God says, I'm with you. God says, I go before you. God says, I prepare the way. Those are His promises. And whether we step out and receive the blessing is largely a matter of whether we or not we have confidence in who God is, who the God is who promises those things. And so what do we see in these verses? We see that God places the emphasis on who He is as He's responding to Moses. Now, at the end of last week, you remember, we had Moses' objections. Why did you even send me? You haven't delivered your people like you said, God. And it's accusatory. It's like God, Moses is accusing God. And he's saying, you haven't delivered your people at all. Why'd you ever send me? Pharaoh's not listening to me. It's harder for them now than before I came. And what we see in chapter 6 is God's response. And what God leads with is this. And He says it over and over again. I am the Lord. And literally in the Hebrew, it's I am Yahweh. The covenant name. His covenant name. And He even says here, by my name Yahweh, I didn't reveal myself to the patriarchs. I revealed myself to them as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But now I'm revealing myself as God or as Yahweh, the covenant name. Now, it wasn't that, I don't believe, it wasn't that God never mentioned His name Yahweh. He never called Himself Yahweh. That's not true. We know that's not true. We read the earlier accounts in Genesis. God used the name, but what does He mean, I didn't reveal myself? He means that the fullness of what that name meant, the fullness of its significance, waited until this time, until Israel was in this type of a predicament, that gave God the opportunity, that gave God the occasion to demonstrate things about Himself, which was His ultimate purpose.
to demonstrate who he was. And this formula, I am the Lord, was a familiar ancient Near Eastern formula because gods would, as they were making pronouncements to human beings, they would declare their identity, they would declare their name. I am Ra, or I am this, thus and so. I am this God. God is using that formula because he is declaring himself to be the sovereign Lord. He is declaring himself to be almighty. He is declaring himself to be able to do for Moses and for Israel all that he has promised. He is saying, I am, and not only am I all powerful, not only am I the sovereign Lord, the Creator, but I am the covenant Lord. You notice here that he points Moses to the covenant. He says, he declares, I remember my covenant. I remember my promises. It's as if God is saying, why do you think I'm fooling with you, Moses? Why do you think I'm fooling with the people of Israel? It's because of the promises I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how I am identifying myself to you. I'm the same God who promised them. I'm the same God who said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, and at that time told them, your people will be, your children, your descendants will be in Egypt, will be enslaved in Egypt for 430 years. God, this didn't catch God by surprise. God knew that this was going to happen. This was part of his plan from the beginning. It doesn't mean that God's not keeping his promise. God knows what he's doing. Because God is powerful. He is the sovereign ruler of all. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And because he is the covenant-keeping God who never fails to keep his word, he is, as we have sung today, he is faithful. And he is declaring that to Moses. He is saying, Moses, you can count on me because I'm all-powerful, and you can count on me because I am truthful. I keep my word, and I will show you what I'm about to do. And that's the point. All of these trials are an occasion for God to demonstrate his commitment to Israel, who he is as the all-powerful sovereign Lord of the universe, and as the God who saves, and for him to demonstrate to them their need of what he does as a visual aid of salvation, as a visual aid to demonstrate, as a sign that shows us what salvation is all about. It's deliverance from slavery. And he says, I will redeem you. And he says, I'm going to make you my own people and I will be your God. This concept of redemption is paying the debt that a slave owes so as to free that slave, yes, but when the redeemer freed the slave became obligated to the one who had redeemed him. And that's what God is saying here. I'm not redeeming you. I'm not setting you free to say, okay, now wander out in the desert and do whatever you want. No, I'm leading you to me. I'm leading you into a relationship with me, which is what life's all about. This is redemption. This is salvation. This is what God is doing. And God knows what he's doing, and he's able to do it. But God is calling Moses and Israel to know this. It's because of who I am. Who I am. I am that I am. It's because of who I am that you can be confident. And so, what do they need to do? They need to presume on God's faithfulness. When you see and you start to doubt, you don't understand what God is doing in your life, here's what you do. You presume on God's faithfulness. You say, I know God is faithful. I don't know what he's doing. And God doesn't have to tell me what he's doing. Even though it's my life, God's in control of my life. God owns me. He doesn't have to tell me what he's doing. But what I do know is that he knows what he's doing. And that what he's doing is wise and what he's doing is good. We come back to it again and again. I come back to that psalm. One of my favorite psalms. It may be my favorite psalm. My eyes are not haughty, O Lord. My heart is not proud. I do not concern myself with things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child is my soul within me. Like a weaned child. What's a weaned child? A weaned child is no longer an infant who is going to cry and who is going to make your life miserable until he gets that milk for which he's hungry. A weaned child standing by his mother is one who knows he may be just as hungry as that infant. But he's learned, my mother's here. She may not be giving me my food. She may not be giving me milk right now. But she knows what she's doing, and so I can wait. I can wait on the Lord. That's what we need to do. Why? Because just as I knew who my Father was, I know who my Father is. And so must you. But then secondly, we need to see this. That faith transcends the apparent hopelessness of our situation. Faith transcends the apparent hopelessness of our situation. Look at verses 9 through 13. We see Moses said these things. He said what God wanted him to the people of Israel. And what does the text say? It says, they did not listen to Moses. Why? Because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Let me tell you what's easy. It's easy to be mastered by the circumstances in which you find yourself. It's easy to allow those circumstances to dictate how you feel and how you react to the situation around you. And here's what the Scripture does. The Scripture, really, all the way through, it's a constant theme throughout the Scripture, that the Bible tells us, don't be like brute beasts. Don't, in other words, don't be like animals. Now, what's the difference between an animal and a human? Well, there are lots of differences. But for the purposes of this discussion, the difference that I'm talking about is that animals simply react to their situations. Animals, this is why behavior modification doesn't work as well for humans as it does for animals. Because animals, you give them positive reinforcement, they respond in a certain way. You give them negative reinforcement, they respond a certain way. It's almost mechanical. Because what animals don't do is they don't reflect on their situation. You never see a lion who is hungry, who sees an antelope 100 yards away, who begins to muse about, I wonder if it's really morally right for me to kill that antelope. Yeah. Or, is this really the best way to react to this situation? Animals don't do that. It's stimulus response. Stimulus response. Now, we can do that, but God says, no, that's not how you're supposed to function, because you're in my image. You have the capacity to do something more than that. You have the capacity to look at what the situation is and to act on moral principle, to act on what my word says, even when it seems as if that's not the way, the natural way to react. In fact, many times it's not the natural way to react, but it's the faithful way to react. And that's what God is calling us to. There's a Twilight Zone episode. I can't remember the name of the episode, but it's about a group of people who are having dinner together. It's a bunch of neighbors who've gathered at a person's house to have dinner at that house. And there are tensions in the air because there is the danger of nuclear war. And, of course, when the Twilight Zone was filmed in the late 50s, early 60s, there was a lot of tension about nuclear war, the possibility of war with Russia, the Cuban Missile Crisis, things like this. And so this was a very current type of concern. And so in this story, they're having dinner and they hear over the radio that missiles have been detected and there may have been an atomic explosion. And so this man, the house where they're having the dinner, he has a fallout shelter. And so he takes his family into the fallout shelter, but everybody, and he locks the door. and it's fortified, and everybody in the neighborhood wants to get in the fallout shelter. He says, there's not room, there's not enough food, we've prepared, I've told you for months, you ought to prepare like this. And so, very coldly, he refuses to let anyone else, but of course, he's right, they don't have enough food. And so the people begin to, they begin to hate him, and they begin to act like animals. And so they start to fight among themselves, and then they start taking things to break in the door, and they succeed in breaking it in, and they're about to kill this guy when they hear over the radio, false alarm. Nothing's really happened. There's no danger. And when they hear that, they all begin to look at how they've been behaving. And they recognize we became animals. We reacted to this situation just like animals would. The survival instinct was all that was in our minds. We quit acting morally to each other. We quit acting in principle. And we were just thinking about survival. And we became barbaric. And it was striking to them. And all of the facade of civilization melted away in that crisis situation. And see, listen, folks, that's what happens to us. And that's who we are in our fallen nature. We're like beasts. We simply react. We get under pressure. We have trials. And how do we react? We react by being short-tempered. Man, I'm the worst at that. Don't talk to my wife. I mean, that's me. And there's a trial, and I completely forget the overall perspective that God calls me to have. And when I do that, and when we do that, we're acting like animals. We're acting like the brute beasts. And what God tells us to do is, in the moment of crisis, in the moment of need, not to think just about our natural instincts, but to remember what He has said, to reflect on what He has said, to reflect on our calling, to reflect on what God has called us to be and to do, and then, regardless of how we feel, to act on that. Only human beings created in the image of God have the ability to do that. I can think of many examples of this in films. One of the most poignant to me is in the movie The Patriot, when war has broken out. And there have been a lot of people who have been talking like patriots and talking about how we should do something. We can't let England do this and that and the other. And they've met in a church, and then Mel Gibson's son, I can't remember his name in the movie, but Gabriel is the name of his son. He comes into a church, he's trying to get recruits. And he comes into the church and he says, war has broken out, we need every available man we can to come and volunteer. And nobody stands up. And then one young woman stands up and gives a speech. And she says, I've heard you and you and you speak about patriotism and speak about independence and speak about the importance of these things. And I can't remember the exact speech, but it's stirring. She says, will you now, at the time when you're most needed, be cowards? Is that the kind of men you are? Will you respond by cowering? What's she doing? She's pointing to the principle. She's pointing to something bigger than the immediate situation. She's pointing to something in which they had all expressed faith, but which the circumstances made it hard to believe or to trust or to act on in that moment. And one by one, the men begin to stand up as they think about the principle. You know, that's what God does here. When they're concentrating on their broken spirit, their heart's harsh slavery, God reaffirms His command, tell Pharaoh to let the people go. And Moses objects again. Israel people haven't listened to me. How will Pharaoh listen to me? So how does God respond? It says, He gave Moses and Aaron a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He gave them a charge. In other words, he reminded them of their calling. He reminded them of what he had commanded. He reminded them of what the bigger picture of what he was doing. What was going on? That's what they had to remember. So how does faith win the victory in the apparent hopelessness of a situation? Faith concentrates on God's charge. We concentrate on what God has called us to do. And God never calls us to do anything that He does not accompany with His promise to be with us. I will be with you. And that leads us to our third and last point, which is this, that faith transcends the obvious folly of our self-sufficiency. Faith transcends the obvious folly of our self-sufficiency. Have you ever thought you could do something? And you were confident in it and you fell flat on your face and it became clear, I can't do this. That's happened a lot of times to me. I won't tell you the embarrassing, ignominious stories. But God is in the business, notice, of calling us to do things that we can't do in and of ourselves. You ever notice that? He does it with Moses. What God is calling Moses to do, Moses can't do himself. And this is what Moses keeps protesting. I can't do this. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. Now, I think Moses was better at speaking than he lets on. But he's essentially right. Moses can't do this. Moses can't make Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler in the world, let his slaves go. Moses isn't able to do that. And God is calling him to lead his people out of Egypt. He can't do that by himself. That's the point. That's the point. What is it that overcomes this obstacle? It's when we quit looking at ourselves and our adequacy and whether we're competent. When we quit living by sight in that way and we start living by faith. And when we look, we set our minds, as we read earlier today, not on earthly things, but on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Christ has already overcome. Christ has already won the victory over this world. What we're doing is mopping up. But you're only going to mop up if you really believe that. You're only going to mop up if you trust that that's true. Faith focuses on God's power. You know, every time I watch, this is what endears me so to the movie, the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. And when you know, the whole way you're thinking, this is a couple of hobbits. and they're going to go do this great mission on Mount Doom in Mordor, and they're going to face down Sargon. I mean, the whole thing is absurd. It's ludicrous. But stage after stage, they make it until they get to the very end. And Frodo's exhausted, and he's about dead, and he has to get up Mount Doom, and he has to get in there, and he has to throw the ring into the lava to destroy it in Mount Doom. And you look at it and you think, all of this way, I've endured two and three-fourths movies, and it's come to this, and he's gonna die right now at the foot of the mountain. You know, there's no way he can't make it up the mountain, and he knows it. But somebody's with him. And Sam says, I can't carry it for you. Because God never relieves us of our responsibilities and says, I'm just going to do it. He says, you have a role. And Sam says, I can't carry it for you, but I sure can carry you. And he carries him up the mountain. And that's what God does. You see, God doesn't tell us, I'm going to relieve you of your responsibility. He never does that. But what he does do is he says, I'll carry you. I will carry you. That's exactly what he does. Because he said, I will be with you. And when Jesus gave his disciples and us by extension, his church, the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, he closed that commission with a promise. Lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. You see, our success in making disciples is not dependent. And our success in realizing our sanctification and all of these things, our success in working out our salvation, as Paul calls us to do in Philippians chapter 2, our success in all of these things is not dependent on our own adequacy. It's dependent upon God. And what does faith do? Faith looks outside ourselves. Now, I just want to make this one last application, because this is a common error. We think, okay, well, do I have enough faith? You know, because it's requiring faith. So do I have enough faith? What are you doing? When you do that, what you're doing is you're focusing on you. Listen, biblical faith is never faith in our faith. Biblical faith is faith in God. What faith does is it takes me out of myself and it focuses on God. That is saving faith. If you want to have saving faith, quit thinking about your faith and think about God. Quit thinking about what you need to do and think about what Christ has done. And you'll be trusting Christ. And you'll have biblical faith. And it is faith that overcomes the world. It is our faith in Christ because He has overcome the world. Now I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I just want to point this out to you. Jesus has done all these things. He calls us to do these things. He calls us to have faith. But faith in what? Faith in this. What achieves the victory for us? What has won the victory? Is it our work? Is it true in the final analysis, labor omnia vincit? There is much to be said for industry and hard work. God's ordained those as things, as tools. And He's called us to hard work. But it's not our hard work that overcomes all. This is what overcomes all. It is the work of Christ. And when we read in the book of Revelation how the saints overcame Satan, what does it say? It says they overcame him by the word of their testimony. What's a testimony? A testimony is something where I say, I testify. This is what I believe. I testify of my faith. They overcame him by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. And so what we celebrate today, here at the climax of our service, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the Lord's death. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, because by that death, we achieve victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this table. Thank You for this sacrament. Now we pray. Set it apart and set us apart by it. Use this table to give us strength. Use our fellowship, the communion with You that we experience now, and the things that that seals to us, our union with Christ, our adequacy in Him, and His work on our behalf. Lord, seal these things to us so that we may have power unto new obedience, so that we may serve You, and so that we might do that which You call us to do, to overcome in Your strength. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I will say once again, we've talked about faith today. Faith is what makes the covenant work. Faith is that by which we receive all of the blessings of God's covenant. This table is a covenant meal. And in it are pictured covenant sanctions. Now those sanctions, those curses of the covenant either come upon Christ or they come upon you as you eat and drink. If your faith is in Christ, they come upon Christ. And that's your hope. If you don't have faith in Christ, then you're calling down these same curses on yourself. And you don't want to do that. So I warn you, if your faith is not in Christ, do not eat and drink today. Don't take this communion. But if you trust in Christ, if you are willing to cast yourself on Him, to take your eyes off of yourself and to set your mind on Him, seated above, the triumphant, crucified, risen, ascended Christ, then this table is for you. And come and feed on Him. I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. When Jesus was betrayed, that very night, He took bread and He broke it and He said, "This is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you drink of it." And so now, as His representative, ministering in His name, I call you. I invite you to a table at which there is sweet fellowship with your Lord, and at which there is a banquet of rich food to nourish you and strengthen you in your faith and to minister to you as His people. Come and feed on Him.